Father, we thank you that you've given us your truth. And I ask, Father God, that you would change us this morning. Help us. And I ask, Father God, that the words that go forth this morning be yours and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going back to Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Last week in verses 3 and 4, Paul was asking for prayer. And we need to start there just a little bit to remember that Paul is not about himself. If you remember, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In that, we saw that Paul's request was for an open door for the Word. He wasn't asking for himself. He didn't ask to be freed. He didn't ask for better living conditions. He didn't ask for any kind of relief. He asked for opportunity to proclaim boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you again the same questions that I asked last week. What is your prayer? Who do you know that needs Christ? Are you devoted to pray for them? Are you willing, as a man or woman of God, to wrestle with God for the soul of a friend or someone that you know who needs Christ? Is that where you're at? Because that's what Paul's prayer was all about. And he moves from there, and these two passages are really tied together because they focus on the same concept of evangelism, of the preaching of the gospel. He moves on to where we're at today. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The word conduct here is literally to walk around. And it was used for how you live your life. How a believer lives gives credibility to the words they speak, and vice versa. This all goes along with what Paul was pleading for in his prayer. That open door for the gospel. In verse 5, he uses the term outsiders, and that refers to non-Christians, unbelievers. If we don't live wisely towards outsiders, we are unable to make the most of the opportunities that God provides to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. If we agree with Paul in that prayer and we're willing to go and pray for opportunities to preach the gospel, but then when we have those opportunities, those doors open, and we're not treating those who are outside in the right way, we have a problem. The exhortation from Paul is to live our lives in such a way that we make the most of the opportunities that we have prayed for. I believe that if we pray the way Paul asked us to, God will answer that prayer. It's in His will to do that. He will give us those opportunities. Opportunities to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. And when that door swings open, what will unbelievers see? How will they perceive our lives? Will they see a godly life? There's a sense of urgency in this exhortation because the Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may return at any moment. The other part of the urgency is that life is short. And every single day, people die without Christ. We should be concerned about that. And that's what Paul's prayer was about. That's what Paul's life was about. This is the same thing, the same urgency that Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 13. Do this knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. The time is now. And that time is for us to live godly. How a believer lives gives credibility to what they say and what they say about who they believe in. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, wisdom. The Greek word there is Sophia. Is she here today? She is. Darn, she's not in here. I love her name. She's so wise. Sophia. It's the ability to collect and concisely organize principles. That's what the word means. And here in Colossians, the principles that are collected and organized come from Scripture and involve proper evaluating of those circumstances and making godly decisions. That's wisdom. Sophia. The message behind this is that if believers live as fools, unbelievers will criticize Christianity and they will disregard the gospel. As believers live wisely, Sophia, there she is. If we live wisely, the watching world will see the power of God at work. Trust me, the world is watching the believers. It may not appear that way, but they are. The opposite of living wisely would be living like fools. And if that's the way we're going to live, things don't work well. Believers, those who are born again, can live like fools. I don't want to call any of you foolish, okay? That's not what I'm getting at. Because I know that you all are wise. Right? But we know that God gives us various warnings. For example, Paul warns against living for money. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's not wisdom, that's foolishness. Another way Scripture describes living foolishly is to live the Christian life legalistically. And I've told you, legalism is one of my hot buttons. I do not like it. I believe that legalism is one of the most common ways that believers offend people and offend those who are outside of the body, those who do not know Christ. It was the hypocrisy of legalism that angered Jesus when he confronted the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw themselves as the good guys. The Pharisees thought they had it all in place. They were the best at keeping the law. And yet Jesus ripped into them. There was no one else that Jesus approached the same way. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Legalism. Legalism causes Christians to be self-absorbed in silly squabblings and fighting within the church, which stifles growth and contributes to a lack of love between believers. And seriously, someone on the outside, an unbeliever looking at that, why would they want to bother? That's not attractive. Legalism also closes the doors of the church to the lost. And this is where it really bothers me the most. Why would we want to keep unbelievers? Why would we want to keep the lost out of our facility, out of our service, out of the church? They need to be here. They need to hear the gospel. And if for some reason the Spirit of God has stirred them up so that they're willing to walk through the door, cross our threshold, and sit in one of our services, I would rejoice in that because they're going to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I don't care whether they're tattooed, tall, short, ugly, fat, round, thin. What else can I say? Short? Yeah. Saw that one coming. It doesn't matter whether they just came from feeding hogs. It doesn't matter what they smell like. It doesn't matter how they've been living their life. They need Jesus Christ. And if we preach the Word of God and God stirs their heart and they come, we need to say, welcome. And honor them. And bring them into the kingdom. When believers find themselves in a church, a sanctuary, surrounded by believers, when they walk through that open door, what will they find? What will they find? Paul speaks very forcefully against legalism. He sees those who are legalistic as trying to be spiritually completed in the flesh. They don't understand where they've come from. They don't understand the Holy Spirit, and they nullify the cross. And the people that I've interacted with that are legalistic have forgotten that at one point they were dead in their sins. We never should lose sight of what Christ has done for us. And there's a community full of people who need the same deliverance, who need the same safety and the same rejoicing in the fact that Christ has delivered them from darkness and brought them into light. Paul wrote to the Galatians chapter 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" If we begin by trusting Jesus and then we move on to rule keeping, and we do the rule keeping so that we can be right with God, we undermine the very meaning of grace. And we undermine the meaning of the cross. We all need to get saved, stay saved, and do the will of God while we are saved, all by faith. Knowing that even our faith is a gift of God. This is how we grow. This is how we grow in our dependence on God. Jealousy and selfish ambition are also ways in which we as believers can act out the opposite of wisdom. And the world sees that. James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." Do we want the lost to come to Christ? Do we want the lost to see Christ in us? Paul's exhortation in Colossians 4 is about conduct, our lives. And our lives need to be filled with wisdom. So wisdom, you know, Scripture tells us some things about being foolish, but it also tells us how to be wise. It gives us sources for increasing wisdom. Five of them I've got this morning. Worship. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If we reverently fear God and we worship Him and we want to bow down to Him, we're going to have wisdom. Second, prayer. James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him." Do you want to be wise? Then ask for it. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And what does God say about that? Well, you know, there was that time. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. So you're going to have generous wisdom. You've got to ask for it. Thirdly, Bible study. You got to be in the Word. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's not going to richly dwell within you if you don't go there and read it. If you don't study it, if you don't put it inside, it isn't going to work. Fourth, fellowship. Fellowship with other believers. We can gain so much wisdom from our brothers and sisters in Christ with the advice and the examples of other believers. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Christian fellowship helps us to focus on Christ and His desires and goals for us. It helps us deal with life. As iron sharpens iron, Christians involved in fellowship sharpen one another's faith and stir one another to exercise that faith in love and God and good works. And all of that glorifies God. When it comes to fellowship, my verse for fellowship is this, Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you're not in fellowship with other believers, you're not doing that. Either side of that. Because there's two sides to Hebrews 10. Stimulating one another means somebody is talking to you, or you're talking to them, there's the speaker, the encourager, and there's the encouragee. Is that a word? Encouragee. It is now, right? We can add that to our dictionary. You're either on the receiving end or the giving end. And brothers and sisters, that does not matter how old you are. It does not matter how new or old you are in Christ. The Spirit of God resides in each one of you. Therefore, you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Every one of you. It's not just up to the paid staff. Not forsaking our own assembling together. We need to be together as often as possible. And when we're together, we need to encourage one another in Christ. And that ties into the fifth one, and that is godly instruction. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Our goal is for each and every person, each and every believer to be complete in Christ. It's by living in wisdom that believers' words will mean anything. If you go out from here today and you want to influence this community, you will influence it by living as God wants you to live. So I ask you, does your life influence anyone for Christ? Your life, not what you do on Sunday mornings, because this is the easy place. We can all act it out, you know? We're all being believers this morning, we're all, you know, because it's warm and fuzzy and it's all cool, right? But you go out into the real world, you know, and you get into a little bit of an entanglement at Walmart or wherever you're at. Does your life influence anyone for Christ? And the majority, I would say this morning, we have a room filled with people who are believers. When you go out into the world, those are the people that need the influence of your life because they need Christ. Yes, we need to stimulate one another here when we're fellowshipping. We need to go out into the world and influence the world. You know, as I was studying this, I came across this idea. The early church did not have TV, radio, tracts, books, magazines, bumper stickers. By the way, one of the things I dislike the very most about Christians on the highway is bumper stickers. The internet. They didn't have any of those things. They also had fewer scandals and fewer hypocrites. They didn't have all those things that we have available to us. I've got 30 different versions of the Bible right here in my hand. I also have a clock. Another short joke. We have all this wonderful technology and all these things available to us. They didn't. And by living the truth in their society, they lived out what was real, what God had done in their lives. They took the gospel wherever they went, risking their lives. And the church multiplied in numbers. And those first believers turned the world upside down. It was incredible. Read Acts and look at it from that standpoint. And Paul goes on. Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's a heavy. There's people I encounter and I don't know how I'm going to talk to them. And quite frankly, there's times I've encountered some people and I don't want to talk to them. I'm glad that somebody else feels that way as well. It's the reality. Conducting ourselves in wisdom includes our speech. And in many ways, that's even more important because our speech is so powerful. Read James, the power of the tongue. Ew. In this context, here in Colossians, speech isn't like what I'm doing now. I'm preaching. I'm giving you the word. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our general conversation, how we speak as we live out our lives, because these two thoughts are connected. So when you go out into the world and you do business and you have relationships with whoever you're around, you know, whether it's at the gas station or at the grocery store or at Walmart or wherever, whatever you're doing, what's your speech like? And he says that the believer's speech must always be with grace. So our speech, those words that come out of our mouth, needs to be gracious, whether we're persecuted, stressed, in great difficulty, or facing injustice. This stepped on my toes. Whether you're with your spouse, children, family. Gee, why do we have to go there? And it also includes whether we're with believers or unbelievers. Have you noticed that very often when Christians get together and they talk about those heathen unbelievers, it sounds like they're talking about the enemy? Are they? They're not. They're the ones living in darkness who need to be ransomed, purchased, brought into the kingdom. They're not the enemy. They're the ones that need to be rescued. The enemy has a different name. Who cares? You know, I really don't care about the enemy much anymore. I care about the lost. I want to take them from him and bring them into the kingdom of my Savior. Is that reflected in how you speak? Is that reflected in how you talk about those who are outside of Christ? In all circumstances. He says, let your speech always be with grace. Believers are to make gracious speech a habit. There's really no place for our speech to be the same as the unbeliever. I have a term, it's called the chameleon Christian. You're this way on Sunday mornings. And then like a chameleon, when you go out into the world, you become like the world. That's not what God made you to be. Your speech, your behavior, the way you live and talk isn't to be like the world. It's not to be the same as the world's system. To speak with grace means to speak what is spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Yeah, sometimes there needs to be a scolding. Sometimes that seasoning of salt. The best example I have of what salt can do to a wound comes from one of my backpacking trips. This boy cleaned his knife off after every meal. I said, "Don't do that." Next night, don't do that. Third night, he sliced it big time. We're 9 miles from the nearest road, and from what I know of the human anatomy, you can't stitch the tongue. He needed stitches. It was that bad. And I was kind of irritated with him. So I made a little concoction for him to help him out. I mixed a real good little glass of salt water and made him drink it, knowing that that salt would burn. Oh, he teared up. Now it's great to see a 17-year-old cry. But it also, in that pain, began to bring healing. It stopped the bleeding. I mean, it was really pretty neat. I took his knife away from him, too. Sometimes those words have to be spoken. Don't do that. Stop it. Any parents in the room? Okay. Our speech also needs to be, Paul says, seasoned with salt, which means that we are to impact people. Salt is, it's got so many different ways that we could use that as a metaphor. Salt has been used to bring healing, the purification of a wound. A believer's speech should act to purify and influence, rescuing. Have you ever thought of the words that you're going to speak as words that are going to rescue someone? Is your conversation one of rescuing from the filthy conversations of our society? I'm at the tractor shop. I'm working as a mechanic. We hire this young kid who's a pretty good mechanic, but man, he's got a mouth. You know, he'd make sailors blush. It's kind of the way tractor mechanics are as well. So it's the afternoon break, 3 o'clock, and we're all in there. We're dragging, you know, our hands hurt, and we're taking our 15 minutes break, and we're sitting at the counter. And every day, it's the same thing. It's Jesus that and Jesus this, and he isn't praying. You know what I'm saying? And his conversation, you know, he was using the Lord's name in vain, and it was just vulgar and gross. And one day it was Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I said, "Hey, wait a minute. I didn't realize that he was that much of a friend to you. He's a friend of mine. Are you a believer?" Man, did that shut him up. Didn't last forever. But it sure changed at least that afternoon. And it began to diminish. I did that 2 or 3 times. Just to let him know. I didn't have to preach at him. I didn't have to do anything extraordinary other than just to let him know that he's talking about my best friend. How is your conversation affecting the people you're around? Salt can also add flavor. I really like to put salt on food. You know? Popcorn without salt. What? Why? You know, if you're not going to put butter and salt on popcorn, why bother? Why go to the trouble? Salt adds flavor. So the speech of the believers should add charm and wit to conversation. The unbelievers, you know, that I've been around, like when I was at the university, they'd go, you must be one of those boring Christians. Really? And then we'd enter some conversations and we could talk about things. And, you know, I remember talking about farm animals. It was great because the guy that we were talking with didn't know where milk came from. It was wonderful. We just had a normal conversation and we led him down this path, you know, about, well, does milk come from the store? Yeah. Well, where does the store get it? And by the way, this is a double PhD, so he's thinking, well, they get it from the warehouse. Yeah, yeah. So we took him down this whole path, and finally, my buddy and I were talking, and he knows I'm a believer. He knows, you know, and we're having an interesting conversation, and we're talking about milk, and cows come up. And we start talking about, because both of us had milked cows. We've actually done it. We've utterly been there. And that guy's eyes just went, ugh! And his first response was, I'm never drinking milk ever again. And in carrying on normal conversations that kind of had, they had some wit to them, they had some reality to them. I got to talk to this guy about the Lord on several occasions as well. What's the opinion of unbelievers of you? That you're stuffy, hypocritical, and boring? Or are you fun to be with? Are you interesting? Do you have something so valuable and so interesting because of the way you talk and the way you act that they want what you have? Is that who you are? That's what Paul's getting at. Those who are outside of Christianity should be glad to talk to believers. They should feel good when they have a conversation with a believer. They should go away from you going, man, I'm glad I ran into that person today. I wonder what they've got that I don't have. Paul's instruction is also to know how to respond to the people that God places in our lives. I do not believe in consequences. If you go somewhere today and somebody crosses your path, it was purposeful. What's your role? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What are you going to act out? Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And very often we look at that as those enemies are going to say things, and I'm going to have to defend the gospel. And the last time I checked, God's able to defend His gospel without my help. What Peter means is, tell them what I've done. Tell the people what the Savior has done. That's the defense. Why are you so happy in life? That's what you're going to defend. I'm so happy, and I'm so peaceful, and I have a future because of what Christ has done. Wow. That's making a defense? Yes. And then he says, you know, and that's what he says, give an account for the hope that is in you. What's your hope? Your hope is Jesus Christ. With gentleness and reverence. You want to change society, you're going to do it one heart at a time. You want to be used of God? He's going to use you one heart at a time. That person that you encounter is the one. There may be multiple times during the day where you can just go, wow, God is so good. There's lots of ways to do that. With gentleness and reverence. The speech then of the believer is vitally important. And we need to echo the prayer of the psalmist, 141 verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. How many times have you been in a situation where you'd like to tell people exactly what's on your mind? Maybe God would rather you say what's on His mind instead of yours. So here's the questions for today. How's your life? How's your speech? What do you let loose from your lips? What is it that unbelievers see when they look at your life? What do they know about the gospel when they look at your life or when you speak? You don't have to preach at them. You know, I believe that sometimes all people need to know is that you've got something they need and that you're happy that Jesus lives in you. Like Paul's request, this exhortation has everything to do with the lost. Paul didn't ask for relief. He didn't ask for the Romans to be done away with. He asked for prayers so that the message of the greatness, the goodness of our Lord and Savior would go forth. It has everything to do with the lost. Do our prayers, our lifestyle, and our speech demonstrate the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us that you would fill us to overflowing every moment and in every situation, that we would be willing to speak the good things of your gospel, the good things of Christ. Father, forgive us for how we've treated those who are outsiders. And fill us, Father God, with an overwhelming desire to see the outsider become an insider, a fellow saint. And may our lives, Father God, in what we say and do, glorify you. Oh, Father, I want the lost to come to you because that's more voices to cry out your glory, to sing praises to your Son, to bow down in worship. Make us a people who desperately want to see the lost come to your kingdom. And use us everywhere we go. Let our lifestyle, our speech, glorify you and honor our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with